We are continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. Our focus today will be 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if we have the opportunity, and I really hope that we do, we'll also move into chapter 5. I have some resources up here if you're interested. If you would just like a copy of today's study, got a front and back printout here that just has a little bit of chapter 4, a little bit of chapter 5 in it, you can let me know and we'll get someone to bring that to you, and I also have full books if you'd like those. So if you're interested in either one of those, I'll just stand here like a, carnival salesman walking around until somebody, okay, we got some back there. Lance, can I get some help, brother? You look so nice. Would you grab some of this and just work your way around? I know we've got some help back there in the back. All right. So we're going to go ahead and jump right in a moment in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, which is a change in the overall theme of how we have it broken down. And you're going to see that. It's not too challenging. You're going to see that change come in just a minute. Let's begin in prayer to our great Father, and then we'll get into the study of His Word. Our Heavenly Father, our great and loving God, You shower us with incredible and immeasurable blessings every day of our lives. We are saddened at times at how short-sighted we become. We only see the things that we don't like. We only focus on the disappointments and the small things. But Father, open our hearts today. Open our hearts to what it means to be alive. What it means to be free and in many ways prosperous. What it means to gather in a room filled with believers for the purpose of believing. What it means to be a part of Your Son's church, to know every day that we're redeemed, that we can go and sin no more and be free. What it means, Lord, to remember His death every Sunday, every single Sunday for the rest of our lives. We will never live a week, Lord willing, by Your will, never a single week that doesn't begin memorializing the sacrifice of Your Son. We are blessed. And Father, none of that even begins to discuss Your promise of heaven, the great revelation of Your Son and the trumpet sound and what will come after. Father, it is our honor at this moment, our privilege to gather here to worship You, to study Your Word that You preserve for us these 2,000 years under constant attack. The Word is here. It stands. It can reshape our culture, transform our government, and shape our future. But it's got to start somewhere, God. We pray that that intensity to truth will start here and permeate out throughout this week and throughout our lives. Father, we're prayerful for those who cannot be here who desire to be. Those like Miss Jan who are getting better, trying to work through ailments and issues. Father, our prayers are with those that we love, that they'll be healed completely and entirely and soon. In Your Son's name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 4 is where you need to be. I think I'll only ask one drill question to get us going. What was the main issue the Corinthians were dealing with in chapters 1 through 4? Two words. What was their big shortcoming? There's a lot of ways of saying it, but the term that we're using is misplaced faith. Their faith, their trust, their belief, what they thought about things, it was often put in the wrong place. Let me go ahead and follow up a little bit. What was some of those misplaced places? Okay, one of them is in the preachers, in the teachers, the ministers. If you decide to follow a minister, a preacher, an elder because you like him the most, because he harps most on things you like, then it can cause you to miss the big picture. So one of the places is in men themselves. And so when you get into chapter 4, look in the first several verses. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. I'm in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. One more verse. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So as he's dealing with this issue in the first bit, I've asked a couple of questions midway through your page. Paul states how teachers ought to be regarded. They ought to be regarded as, verse 1, what? What are the teachers of the gospel? This is all they are, verse 1. What are they? Servants and stewards. They are merely those who share the word, who try to help you understand the word. They will never be bigger than the word. They will never be more valuable than the word. So that goes to some of that misplaced faith. Now, here's a couple of questions that we came up with. Paul states how teachers ought to be regarded. How does this impact the way that teachers themselves should view their work? Let's talk to the teachers and preachers themselves. When there's misplaced faith, sometimes it's the membership that's to blame because they promote men where they ought not. Sometimes it's the teachers to blame. How should teachers view their own work? All glory to God all the time. Okay, very humble about that. All glory to God. How else? Knowing that, what did he say in verse 4? In the end, it doesn't matter what you think about me. I'll just speak for myself for a moment. Welcome, everyone. It doesn't matter what Tony thinks about me. But it also doesn't really matter what I think about myself. Because why? The one who examines me is the Lord. I will answer to my Creator for what is taught in this room. That's why James talks about teachers being really careful if you choose to be teachers. There's an exceptional level of judgment to those who choose to influence others because they will answer to the Lord for that. So number one, they have to view their work as, I'm just a servant, a steward who will answer to God. And how does this impact the view they should have as to how others judge their work? How should a teacher view how others judge their work?
Well, if you're pleasing God, it should not matter the other judgment.
So if someone comes to me in this church and says, look, I'm not one of those guys that just follows a preacher because he says it. In fact, I completely, Chris, disagree with you on something you taught last Sunday, and I think you need to fix it. Welcome to the first week of every month of my life. No, it's not true at all. What should my answer be to someone who approaches me like that?
What they're talking about against the Word of God, but it should be done in a calm manner.
Okay. We need to study, don't we? We don't want to overcorrect. The big thing about Christians is we tend to overswing things. We say, well, I'm a preacher and the only one I answer to is God. So if Glenn, if you question me, just walk out of here with that, Glenn. Go. Don't go, Glenn. Because the only one I answer to is, that's an overcorrection, isn't it? Now I'm making a mistake on the other side. I've disregarded the Christian spirit and the mind and wisdom of others. And so what we have to come up with is this really delicate balance where teachers answer to God, but they're also humble to those who question them. The listeners have to get to a very fickle, kind of interesting point where they're willing to listen to everything a man proves and do it, but not because of the man who said it. Is that hard or easy? That's actually kind of hard. It's hard for a listener to get to a point where they say, everything the preacher proves, I will do, but not just because he's the one who proved it. You'll spend your whole life working on that. We all have a lot of work to do to make sure that our focus is in the right place. But there's another issue. Go with me forward to verses... Go with me up to verses 7 and following. Misplaced faith in chapters 1 through 4, and I'm going to try to focus in on this so we can move on. There are three things we have got to be concerned about. The first one is misplaced trust in the preacher, the teacher, the speaker, and his misplaced pride. But now we have a whole separate problem. Look in verses 7 and following. For who regards you? He's talking to the membership now. Okay, talking to all the members. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now he uses some biting sarcasm. You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. That's all stark sarcasm, like very, very heavy stuff. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. You guys hear the drippings of the sarcasm in this? To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So check this out. When you talk about misplaced faith, one problem, we have Mr. Tim here, gospel preacher. We respect Mr. Tim. We love Mr. Tim. His yellow tie is outstanding. Mr. Tim has clout. We listen to Mr. Tim. And we've got to just be careful with that. It's not a bad idea. You just got to be careful. But in Corinth, they also had the total opposite problem, verses 7 through 13. What was that? Misplaced faith sometimes is placing it in the preacher or teacher or leader. Sometimes it's what? Let's go ahead and overcorrect that. Chris is nothing. Tim is nothing. Matt is a shepherdess. I forget all those guys. I don't need any teachers, any preachers, any ministers, any sermons. I can figure this all out on my own. Is that misplaced faith? That's heavily misplaced faith. So what he seems to be saying here in verses 7 and following is, some of you regard us as superior. That's a mistake. Some of you regard yourself as superior. That is also a mistake. So he's kind of dealing with both of those things. So let me ask you guys a question. What is the one answer to both problems? Because churches have both problems. The people who do whatever the leadership said, and the people who intentionally do the opposite of everything the leadership says. Out of, you know, personal power. What is the answer to both problems? Glory to God. Go into the scripture. Yeah, you also have to examine your heart. Good. You examine your heart. Glory to God. Going to scripture. Yes?
Both of those answers are very lazy. I can easily ignore everything you say without any effort, and I can easily do everything you say without any effort, but it takes work to find a middle ground.
That's good. I'm glad you said that, Paul. All those answers, by the way, are just beautiful to where we're going. You guys know that when we get into chapter 5, we're going to hit a really sticky subject, aren't we? Actually, a couple of tough subjects. What's our big subject we're about to hit in chapter 5? We got a lot coming up here. We got to figure out, what do you do when there's sexual immorality of an ilk in the church where you worship? How do you deal with that? What's the right way to go about that? How do you disfellowship if they will not repent? What does disfellowship look like? Is it just an assembly? Is it just a note that gets read? Is it personal? We got a lot of tough stuff coming up. And then we're just only getting started in 1 Corinthians, right? We got all kinds of tough stuff coming up. We got to figure out this Lord's Supper business. We got to figure out the way people treat each other. We got all these things. We are never going to work it out. Division is inevitable if we have misplaced faith. Does that make sense? That's why chapters 1 through 4, you're like, why this? Why start with all this about faith in men and preacheritis and disregard of preachers? Why? Because unless we're all willing to put in the work, check our hearts, give all the glory to God, and do the Bible study, there's only one option for us. What is it? Division. We'll run in every which direction. Some of us will chase our own pride in this direction. Some of us will chase the preacher in that direction, and the truth will be left. So when you get down in the text to say verses 15, 16, and 17, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, keep in mind this is the Apostle Paul, miracle worker, inspired worker, which is unique to what we're dealing with today. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. So I really want to focus in on verses 15, 16, and 17. What is Paul's primary argument why they should listen to him and imitate his faith? What is his primary argument?
He's doing it in Christ.
Okay.
He's following the standard. It's not of his, what he's saying.
Okay.
By the direction of Christ.
He's doing it by the direction of Christ. I like that you said that, verse 17. He is doing it in Christ. He said, I became your father because I'm an eloquent speaker. I became your father because I found you broken and healed you. No. I became your father through the gospel. It's Christ and his word. So he's asking them to do a pretty difficult thing. And I'll be honest with you, I think it would be pretty tough for me. If the Apostle Paul was my preacher, I mean, I'd have him over every weekend, wouldn't you? He's healing people. He's doing unbelievable things. He's preaching this amazing message. He's a conduit of God on earth. I mean, come on. And he would tell me, listen, Chris, you need to make sure you only follow me because I'm proving what I'm saying biblically, not because of who I am. Would anybody else have trouble with that? I would have it, like, you walked on water, dude. Well, not Peter walked on water. But Paul healed people, raised people, worked many miracles. If any one of those guys, Peter, any one of those guys was the preacher, I'd have a really difficult time making that distinction. Now, it ought to be easier today. Why ought it be a whole lot easier to make the distinction today than it was in Corinth for 18 months? 2 things. Number one, you have the entire written revelation preserved for you. Back then, they were just waiting on drippings to kind of come, you know, waiting on that next piece, that next letter for Paul to write. Number one, you have this entire perfect book. What's the other reason? And I'm looking at myself. I ain't all that, guys. I can't do anything. I can't do what Peter did, can't do what Paul did. Not supposed to do those things, nor can the 9 shepherds of this church who we respect as our authority. Ought to be easier today. Paul, you don't know it, man, but you, like, if there's a nail and a hammer and a hit, you went bam. You hit it straight on. You hit it like all three of Yordan Alvarez's Astros homers last night. If it's easier today to not get caught up in this misplaced faith, by the way, putting trust in yourself either, because back then they had spiritual gifts. I mean, I'd be tempted to put a little bit of pride in me if I could speak in other languages or heal people. Jonathan doesn't have that. It ought to be so much easier today, and yet we're making the same mistakes. Why? Misplaced faith, preacher, magazine, self. We have the entire Bible, and none of our preachers and elders can work miracles, and people are still making the same mistake. The answer, Paul, you are correct, is just spiritual laziness and complacency. Because it takes real work to stand on the truth. And you can't just align yourself with your favorite group or person to do it. These are relevant messages today, even though the situation today almost couldn't be any more different. Full revelation, absence of miracles used to prove it. All right, so those are some of the things that we have to think about. If I was going to categorize chapters 1-4, just to give this to you in a small bite-sized way, if I was going to try to categorize what the misplaced faith looked like in Corinth, it was too much trust in the speakers, or too much trust in yourself, but ultimately it was a lack of trust in the gospel itself. Those things were distracting. You can love your preacher and love your elders and listen to them and trust them, but only because you've been studying the scripture and it all adds up. You can even trust yourself. We got some smart guys here who have strong consciences. But don't be one of those people that throws out everything everybody tells you because you decided you know what's right for you. You got to go check the gospel. Be a Bible student. Our kids aren't in the class today, so I'm just going to tell our parents, if we don't raise our kids to be Bible students, we've not raised our kids to be Christians. You've raised them to be church members. That ought to work out okay. You've raised them to listen and maybe do what others tell them to do, and that'll probably work out for a little while, but you didn't raise them to be Christians. Christians are Bible students. They're Bereans, the core. So that's where we want to put our focus, and it starts with us. All right, any comments or questions on chapters 1 through 4 before we get into this very serious issue in chapter 5? Anything you want to talk about there? Clarify anything? All right. Yes, sir. Mr. Bob.
Ephesus, he said, some of your own members will rise up and draw away disciples. They get puffed up themselves.
Yeah.
They're bigger than somebody else.
Yeah, get puffed up. Pride is a dangerous thing. But we keep our focus on the Lord and how we have, and I like the way he said it, in Christ twice, verse 15, I'm a tutor in Christ. In Christ I became your father. We keep the focus going on him. All right, so as we get into chapter 5, we get to try this out. So everybody can come through chapters 1 through 4, Ron and me, and say, all right, we're not going to do that. We're not going to just believe something because it's what we're told or what how we were raised. We're not just going to believe something because it feels right to us. We're really going to get in the book and prove what we believe. Well, let's do it then on a couple of really difficult topics, like what to do, look on page 10, with the fornicator. What are we supposed to do? And we pray this doesn't happen. We don't want this to happen. It doesn't have to happen. But what do we do if in the Lord's church there are people engaged in immoral behavior and aren't making it right? Let me just ask you that. We've got a few minutes here. What do you think we should do? If, and by the way, I'm being generic. I'm not focusing in on the situation in chapter 5 or an age of a person or the nature of their immorality. We got somebody in our church who's engaged in immorality and won't stop. What do you think we should do?
Is this after we carried out all the steps of going to them, trying to persuade them, taking witnesses, showing them in the scripture where they're wrong? Is it after all of that?
You're my mother and I love you, but I ask the questions. She asked me to, well, what she actually answered the question, she started the answer to the question well. What she's saying is what we would do is we would do everything in our power to go and try to convince them to change. Matthew 18, we would go privately and try to convince them to change. We would bring others with us whom they know to try to get them to change. We would encourage the church to try to help get them to change. But I would say, keep in mind, you've got to go scripture first with that stuff. You can't go, hey, you know, this is what we teach or what I think you should do. Got to go scripture first. But in this case, it seems like whatever efforts had been made, and probably not many efforts have been made because of their arrogance. Here is a man who, by the way, contextually it is reported that there's immorality among you, that a man is in a relationship with his father's wife. So probably like a stepmom or something he's in a relationship with. What do you think we should do if they will not repent? What does that mean? I agree with you. How many of you know that I just, there's mud all over my shoe. I just stepped in mud. This is a complicated, muddy issue in the church that ought not be. It ought not be muddy at all. It ought to be very clear what we do. We ought to be able to quote text on what we do. We ought to all stand together on what we do. There's more division among conservative Christians on how to apply disfellowship to an ongoing, unfaithful situation than almost anything else. Isn't it interesting? He comes out of chapters 1 through 4 about, hey, we're going to put all our trust in Jesus, all our trust in the gospel, none of our trust in our preachers, none of our trust in our favorite commentary, none of our trust in ourselves, and we're just going to do this together. And the very first issue he talks about has been dividing Christians all across this country for the last 75 years. He put us to the test kind of early here. I'll tell you what I think would be a good thing for us to do. Let me just read it. But I want you to understand what you're looking for. So on page 10, here's a man living in open, unrepentant immorality, and it talks about what must be done. And number one on the list, and if you've got a pen or pencil, you can do this while I'm reading. You may have done it already, but it will help you later. mark or list the phrases that indicate what the Corinthians should have done with this impenitent man, what they should have done. So you're going to be making a list of, you might end up with eight things. I wrote down eight things. You may end up with more than eight things. But write down or underline or note what we should do if this immoral man will not stop. I'm going to read it with some pace. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this would be removed from your midst. By the way, two things in verse 2, not just one, two things. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. So he's broadening it out, isn't he? He's broadening the topics. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. I don't know where you stand on how to deal with this. And by the way, did you notice? We're not just talking about a man who's living in immorality. We're talking about a man who's replaced God with something else, who is a divisive reviler, a non-sober, affected drunkard, or somebody who cheats people. It's just somebody who's chosen the life of the flesh. What are some of, start at the beginning. Give me a verse reference, and let's make a list on what the text says we're supposed to do. We must first mourn. We must be sad and hurt and emotional about what has happened. All that Matthew 18 stuff, go to a brother, take two or three with you and go to a brother, take the church and go to a brother. If we're going with arrogance or heartlessness, I don't know which guy's more in sin. The one who went or the one whom they went to. We must go with a heart of mourning and compassion and love. That's the first thing. But if that will not turn him, what do we do, verse 2? We do not associate, verse 2. Specifically, the language in verse 2 says what? Remove him from your midst. We'll talk more about what that means in a minute. Sometimes it's not about doing the thing. It's about what does that thing mean that I'm supposed to do. But we have a lot more data here. Remove him from your midst. We got to decide. Does that mean physically remove him from an assembly or is it something else? All right, what's next? Verse, I'll give you the verse. Verse 3. We're not supposed to judge each other, are we? We don't. Christians don't. They don't judge, do they? The Apostle Paul said, I have already judged him. I judged him as lost. I've judged him as depraved and separated from the Lord. Now I've got to act on that. At some point, you have to get to a point of judgment and acting on that. Individual judgment, not collective. He didn't say, the church must pass a judgment. He said, I have made a determination about this man, and now I'm willing to act on it. Yes, Ron?
Pass their judgment because they're like, look, he's part of that church and what he's doing.
Yeah, that leaven action, what it affects us as a whole. Matt, go ahead.
There's got to be unity and love in the church so that the mourning is real. Okay. If you don't have a relationship in the congregation in the assembly, then they're not going to mourn.
Okay. Yeah, we'd have to set this up right. Unfortunately, what Matt is talking about is a very real thing, and that is churches that aren't equipped to heal the broken, churches that are really just for people who've got it together. And so when somebody's broken, we approach them very arrogantly, like, get right and come back. We need to be a people so compassionate and kind and sorrowful at sin with one another that we welcome the broken to heal them, and they know they can come there for that. But the impetus here is on the church not to be arrogant, but it's also if the person will not change, you can mourn and be compassionate and kind, but you also must do some very difficult things. And now we're talking about that. Yes.
This person has knowledge and understanding of what he's doing is wrong, and in turn has the arrogance that you're talking about on his part or her part.
Okay. Take the word, make sure they understand what they're doing, understand what the Bible says about what they're doing. It's another mistake churches make is we don't like what that guy's doing, and we just write them off. Well, do they even understand biblically where they are? Do they understand what the consequences are of what they're doing? Do they understand why we're so passionate about this? Like, we got a lot of work to do. It takes a lot of work to bring someone back, and we've got to be willing to do that work. Yes, sir.
The judging that we do is actually God's judging. We do it by the gospel, according to His word.
Okay.
God is, where Paul says, I have already judged him. Paul is judging him by the gospel that he preached.
Yeah.
So in a roundabout way, it's God that is doing it.
Oh, sure. Judgment. Yeah. He's actually, it's a bit more than we're able to talk about today, but all this fellowship and the breaking down of a relationship is a reflection of what has already happened here. If God is not any longer traveling with that person, nor should you be traveling along with that. It's really just trying to match up what God is doing. Now, hang on a second, Dan. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, he said judged in verse 3, but, you know, doesn't mean like really, you know, judge him. He just means sort of note what's going on there and, you know, just kind of carry on. Lest there be any confusion about this, what does verse 5 say that ought to be done? Is there any harder way to say that? Like, is there any other way besides, you know, go to hell? Like, is there any other way to say it? Like, it's as strong a language as you can even come up with. We are giving him over to Satan. You say, well, maybe, no, keep reading. For the destruction of his flesh. In other words, and there's a lot of ways of interpreting that, but we want him in the flesh. He gets nothing from us. He gets no provision and help and sustenance. Talk about that eating together later. I'm not going to feed that flesh of yours. I want that flesh to decay on its own. So that something inside your spirit will realize there's more to me than my flesh. He said, I'm not even there. And I've put this man away, his flesh to be destroyed as the world tears him apart. And he will not get help and sustenance from this person until he realizes. I mean, you help a neighbor in a ditch, you would help. But he will not get the kind of sustenance he used to get because he belongs to the devil now. And we want to try to save his soul. Now, ultimately, the goal is we want to save him. And this is where everybody gets all emotional about it. I don't want to deliver him over to Satan. I don't want to tell him to just, you know, you're on your own because I want to save him. Well, I'm just interested who comes up with better ideas. That's all I'm interested in. Like, have you come up with a better plan than Paul's plan? Because if you have, then you probably need to go read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. Which talks about putting too much in what a man says, but also putting too much in what you want to do. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying this is your first test. He started with the hardest question first, probably in the whole chapter, in the whole letter. This is your test to see if it's really about the gospel. If you're really, Jonathan, putting it in Jesus. Or in some other form. Over here, someone? Yes?
I don't think we think about the corruption that can begin to grow within the church if that person is allowed to continue in their lifestyle.
Good.
And the young and the youth and the example that they're setting.
Well, before I get to Jonathan and Dan, I mean, look at verse 7. What's the next thing you're doing? You're making a list of what the church is going to do. What are they going to do in verse 7? You clean out the leaven because What leaven does, what sin does, is it begins to spread into the relationships around you. Jonathan?
They're boasting in this. They're boasting in the fact that they haven't judged him.
Yeah.
They're boasting in the fact that, you know, I look at the pants that you're wearing, and I have to make a judgment whether they're brown or black. You know, I have to make that judgment. And the fact that you want to wear brown pants and say they're black, that's fine. But we have to go back to a standard. It goes back to that standard, and they're boasting in the fact that we don't have to go by this standard. We can accept anybody in here and let them live in sin and boast about it. And we want them. That's fine.
Yeah.
And he's saying, no. You've got to make a change. You've got to cut that off. You've got to make a change and remove that situation, because otherwise it's going to just tear up everything. And your standard's been destroyed.
We're going to run out of time today.
But you ever thought about what they're boasting in? Like what verse 2 said, what we're going to do after this list is they become arrogant. And they're boasting. Who would ever boast? Who would ever boast in the fact that we have an adulterer amongst us who continues to be an adulterer? You know who would boast in that? I don't know, about 75% of Christian churches in America today. We accept everybody. Doesn't matter how you're living, what you're doing, what relationship you're in, what your sexual preferences are, you're welcome here. We take pride in our inclusive language. Meanwhile, most of them are going to burn forever with their picture on a directory board. Who's going to stand up for what's right? Who's going to really help souls get to heaven by standing up for what's right, even if it means separating intimate friends, like the Proverbs say? Who's going to do that? Answer, not very many. But that's why few will make it into the glory of the Lord, and many will be ushered by preachers into the wrong place. Arrogance.
Of course.
We want them, but we want, like it says in verse 5, we want them to put away that flesh.
Yeah.
Put that away and become new.
Yeah, thank you, Jonathan, for tempering that. That's the balance. We want all those people here, but they just need to learn to leave the sin behind. We want all those people here, but you have to leave the sin behind. That's the message. We sometimes say, love the sinner and hate the sin. That's the way we have to approach this for the preservation. All right, Dan, do you have a comment?
Yeah, a couple things. By not judging, by not giving them over, by not reacting, you're allowing them to think that they're okay. You're allowing them to believe that the sin in the midst is okay. And then by not judging, by allowing it to be there and you not taking judgment, you are taking the fact that God has judged them, and you are not, you're not advocating what God has done. And then by not giving them over, you are giving them over.
And
not
what's happening.
The irony is that at the judgment day, if you don't give them over, you will be judged for giving them over to Satan, because you did not allow them to face resistance that would bring them back to salvation.
You didn't represent what was happening here. Okay, here's a couple things I want to finish with. Spend some time on this week. If you have a lot you want to say about it, we're going to open it up to next Sunday. We're going to cover chapter 5 and chapter 6. But I want to say a couple of neat things. First of all, they did what Paul said. Oh, by the way, the end of the list is not to associate, not even to eat with such a one. We'll study that next week. This is not just about an assembly announcement. This is about relationship changes. Remove the wicked man from among your midst. Anybody know how the story ends with our man who had his father's wife? Anybody know how it ends? He comes back. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. John's right. We saved our man. Our man came back to the Lord. Presumably the woman's right with God again. Everybody's back going to heaven. They tolerated his lost state. When they stopped tolerating his lost state, he abandoned his lost state. And he was saved again. Like, that's what we want. Let's not act like we're some little group trying to, only people who don't sin can be here. Oh, no. But our message is we can leave that behind and abandon it and be saved. Now, what's interesting is, like I told you, Christians love to overcorrect. We love to get that momentum going. Ooh, let's get tough. We've been too soft. Let's get tough. Let's get tough on this guy. And so they did. And so he was saved. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul has to write a second letter. And what's his message to him now? give him a break. He repented. Like, we've got to, let's not act like it's easy. You got to sit down with someone and say, no matter how much I love you, because you're living in sin, our relationship as it was is over. And this is a totally changed situation. But once they show penitence, you open your arms wide and you grab hold of them and you just act like it never even happened in terms of guilt and shame. That's not easy to balance. Christianity's hard, turns out. But we got to work our way toward the middle because God's plan saves souls. And so we're going to talk about that coming up in the fall, in the winter, about 2 Corinthians 2 and how to get that right. But work on this for the next week. Be ready to participate in class next Sunday on chapters 5 and 6.